We're in Acts chapter 7. Great scriptures. Good stuff. Under the shadow of his wings. I love it. We started looking last week into the life of one of the deacons in the church, one of the servants in the church. His name is Stephen. And even though his ministry at church was waiting on tables, he helped to feed the widows, God uses Stephen to go out preaching, and miracles, amazing things happen in his life. And he gets arrested. He gets himself into trouble. Can't keep his mouth shut. Gets himself into trouble, talking about Jesus all the time. He's been arrested. He's been brought before the Jewish leaders on some very serious charges. We're in Acts chapter 7. We'll start in verse 1. So then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Are what things so? Well, these are the things he's been accused of. In Acts 6:13, it said, "They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place,'" that's the temple, "'and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.'" So that's what he's been accused of, speaking blasphemous things, saying that Jesus is going to destroy the temple. And he wants to change the customs of Moses. And so Stephen will now defend himself. He doesn't have a court-appointed attorney. He's going to stand up and defend himself. And what he's going to do is he's going to give these Jewish leaders a history lesson, as if they need to be taught. But they do. They do need to be taught. And he's going to show that throughout history, his own people, the nation of Israel, have had a really bad habit of rejecting the wrong people, persecuting the wrong people. Right now, they're rejecting and persecuting Stephen and his testimony, just as they have recently rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And so he's going to go back to the roots of Israel. He's going to start it with the call of Abraham by God. Verse 2. And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." You know Mesopotamia as that area of Iran and Iraq. I'm actually probably more of Iraq than Iran. There's Ur, is where he originally comes from. And then he traveled north to Haran. And from Haran, he will go around the Fertile Crescent all the way down the coast to what we will know today as the land of Israel. That's the journey that Abraham made. Verse 3, "And God said to him," verse 3, "Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you." Get out of your country. Now, in my text, they put this section in italics, which at this point means that he's quoting scripture. So it's kind of a little bit of a giveaway what he's doing. Sometimes italics means it's a word that wasn't in the original text. If it's just like one word all by itself, it means that they're adding it to the translation. But when it's a whole section, the idea is that they're quoting something. And here he's quoting Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. You can look it up. And I want to make a point, because I want to challenge you to watch what he's going to do. If you notice, this is a long chapter. 90% of this chapter is his defense. He gives a sermon. He gives a message. And I want to challenge you to note that Stephen is a man of, well, a little play on words, a man of his word, a man of God's word. This whole message is flowing with scriptures. I didn't actually count, but I'll challenge you if you want to stay awake. Notice all the times that I'm going to give you that he's quoting specific scriptures, let alone overall stories. You can't even count those. This whole thing, you cut him and he bleeds the Bible. He's a man of God's word. The men and women that God uses are men and women of the Word. They know the Word. Their life is based on the Word. Too many people base what they believe on what they think is true. And they will say stuff like, well, I don't think God would do this because I don't think God would send people to hell because I don't think God would do that. Well, I got news for you. It really doesn't make a difference what your opinion is. When you stand before God, He's not going to ask your opinion and say, well, what do you think I ought to do with you? It doesn't work that way. He's going to want to know what you did with what He told you to do. He tells us what is true and what is false, and it's all in His Word. You're going to see Stephen give a pretty lengthy defense, and it's all based on Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and he's going to do some reproving and correcting to these leaders, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You need to keep challenging what you believe and compare it to the Word. What you believe shouldn't be based on what my opinion is. It should be based on what God's Word is. And you're going to see this as you start to think about what people tell you about what they believe. Because you're going to see the differences. I love our friends who are Catholics. But the Catholic Church considers Scripture as the same value as tradition. And translate that as whatever the Pope declares. So if the Pope declares something to be true, then they will say that that is as valuable as the Scripture. And that's why you'll see some of our beliefs, not all of them, but some of our beliefs go in different directions because they're basing their faith on something different. You need to challenge yourself to examine what people believe. And you're going to hear this all the time. You're going to hear people talk about what they believe. And you've got to ask yourself, where did you get that? What are you basing it on? We want to base things on the Scripture because that's the only thing that doesn't change, that we know is true. You better not trust that what my opinion is always right, because there's still a few things I probably have to work out. If you compared some of the things that I've taught over the last 30 years and you look back at 30 years ago, I've changed some things. You could go, actually, some of my notes, I still have some of my notes from like 20 years ago that are online. But don't look too closely at them. I've changed some things because the more I study, I tweak it according to the Scripture, not based on my ideas or opinions. We also, besides the Scripture, have something else to help us. That's the Holy Spirit. John 14:26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. The Holy Spirit's the one who is behind the writing of the Scripture. In 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says all Scripture is inspired, it's literally God-breathed. It's through the work of the Spirit in the lives of these writers that the words came out. And so the Spirit can guide us. And as you are studying and learning God's Word, He'll bring it back. He'll remind you of what He's taught you. And so Abraham is told to go, in verse 3, to a land that I will show you. This is what God tells Abraham. Abraham is often called the father of faith, or the father of the faith, because he was a man of faith. He was a man who trusted God, even when he didn't know where he was going or how things would turn out. God says, I want you to go to a land that, here on the map, it's right here. No, he says, go to a land that I will show you. God didn't lay out a big travel brochure for Abraham. He didn't give him a video presentation of the vacation he's going to take or the travel plans that he's got. He says, I just want you to go and I'll show you where as you go. God just says, go. Faith is about trusting even when you don't see. That's what faith is all about. It's about trusting someone you don't see or trusting a plan that you don't see. That's what faith is all about. I trust God. I don't see him, but I have his word, and so I'm counting on this. That's what faith is. Faith is counting on something, a promise, that you don't see. Maybe you don't understand it. Maybe you don't understand what's going on in your life, but you still cling to him as a man or a woman of faith, and that's what gets you through. Faith. Remember this from Indiana Jones? It's not a bad illustration. Not a perfect illustration, but it's decent. That is a bit what faith is like. We don't have a blind faith in that we're just believing for the sake of believing in anything we want. Our faith is based on believing God's word. We trust him. We trust who God is. That's not a completely blind faith, but my friends, there are times when that's all you've got left. You don't get it. You don't understand, but you trust him. You hold on to him. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. Sight is what you see. It's what you get. It's what you understand. In fact, a lot of times in the New Testament, the words for seeing are also sometimes the word for understanding. I see something, and that's kind of the same as understanding it. I get it. But we don't walk necessarily by what we always understand. But we walk by faith. What's walking? I'm gonna talk about this on Sunday when we talk about walking in the Spirit. This is brilliant. You're gonna absolutely be astounded. You're gonna be so grateful that I'm gonna teach you this. Okay? I will step up here so you can see. Okay? Watch. I'm gonna show you what it is to walk. Okay? Okay? Watch. Here's walking. I might try to break it down a little more on Sunday morning. We'll see. You think about where you're going to go. You lift your foot. I can't do that very long. And you take a step. And you pick up your foot. And you take another step. You make choices. And you move. It's not really brilliant. Nothing. I mean, duh. You learn to walk when you're 1 year old? 1.5 years old? It's making steps one after another. It's making choices one after another. We make choices. Our lives need to be about making choices based on faith, trusting God. And sometimes it's a little bit like driving to work in the morning and you get up and the fog has set in. And you can't see more than 10 feet in front of you. And you go slow, but you know the road, so you keep going on, you know. You keep going in the same, and sometimes that's what life is about, friends. You can't just stop. You have to keep moving. The writer of Hebrews says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, look at this, not knowing where he was going. That's why he's called the man of, a man of faith, the father of faith. Sometimes when we go through the difficult times and we don't understand things, God's trying to refine or strengthen or purify our faith. He's showing us what our faith is all about. And usually in my case, it's showing me how weak my faith is. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested or refined by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The picture that he's painting is like gold being refined in the fire. That's what happens with your faith, the difficulties that you go through. And sometimes the testing is all about showing you how strong and at times how weak your faith is. But you have to go through the fire. You have to go through the trial. Otherwise, you've got a real cheap faith.
Oh yeah, I believe in God because I just earned me another $1 million yesterday, you know, and I've never been sick a day in my life, and life is good, life is happy.
Well, you know, what I want to know is what's going to happen when it all crashes. Are you going to hold on to him? How do you trust him when things aren't going well? God wants us to trust him even when things are rough. We need to trust his word, not our circumstances. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And I don't look at that verse as if God's going to give me $1 million because he loves me so much. But he's going to give me what's right and what's good. And I know that because, oh my gosh, he gave his son for me. Don't you think he's going to take care of you? Don't you think he's going to take care of you? We get all upset and we cry and we think God's left us and forsaken us. I don't think so. The God who gave his son for you, don't you think he knows what he's doing? You just got to hang in there. You got to hold on to him. You've got to trust. You've got to trust him even when you can't see what he's doing. Let's move on to verse 4. Talking about Abraham, then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell, the land of Israel. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Now, this idea of the descendants being in a foreign land, this is a promise from Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 to 14, that Abraham's ancestors would eventually one day end up in Egypt for 400 years. That's one of his promises. Verse 8, then he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. He's setting up the stage leading to them as Israel. These are their forefathers, the Jewish leaders. Verse 9, and the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. He's going to talk about Joseph for a little bit. Joseph would one day become a great ruler, And he would one day save his family and the world from a great famine. But before that happened, Joseph was rejected by his brothers. Does that sound a little familiar? Great ruler, rejected by his brothers. Well, that's what Jesus is. That's the whole point of bringing Joseph in. Again, one more time, when the nation of Israel has made bad choices and rejected the wrong person. Well, they did this back. They did this back with Joseph. They rejected the wrong person. And Jesus, just like Joseph, was also betrayed from envy. That's where we're told in Mark 15, verse 10. He was also betrayed out of envy. Verse 11. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers had no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent, this is all at the end of the book of Genesis, this whole story. Verse 14, then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Joseph went down to Egypt and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Verse 17, but when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose and did not know Joseph. Now, this idea about the time of the promise drew near. Abraham had been promised that his people would be in a foreign land for 400 years. Well, that's this end of this time of promise. They came down to live with Joseph to get through the famine, and they ended up getting stuck there for 400 years. Just like God had promised, like we mentioned back in Genesis 15, this is what God had promised to Abraham. So as the end of this 400 years gets to draw near, another king arises who did not know Joseph. Another, now he's quoting, actually here, he's quoting right from Exodus 1 verse 8. A new dynasty of pharaohs would arise who could care less about the fact that the Jews had saved the world back in 400 years earlier. They could care less. And so you have Yul Brynner now as pharaoh versus Chuck Heston, you know, because the new pharaoh arose. You get what I'm saying? It's just a whole new dynasty, a whole new family comes to power. Verse 19, this man, the new pharaoh, dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. So we're now into the book of Exodus, exposing the babies. The pharaoh was concerned the Israelites were growing too, they were being fruitful and multiplying stuff, you know. They were just like outgrowing the Egyptians. And they were afraid that they were going to rise up and take over. So they made a decree that all the little baby boys get, here it says exposed, they're all supposed to be tossed in the river, tossed in the Nile. This is all from the book of Exodus. At this time, Moses was born and well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. Before they tossed the baby in the river, they kept him quiet for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own. We know this from the book of Exodus. Moses' parents put him in a basket and floated him in the river and big sister Miriam watch over the baby. But while she's watching, Pharaoh's daughter comes in. Was that Anne Bancroft was Pharaoh's daughter? Yeah. Just make sure you get the picture here straight in your head. She shows up and she hears, whether she heard the baby crying or just sees the basket, and she falls in love with this little baby and adopts it as her own, and she raises Moses as part of her family. Verse 22, and Moses was learned, so we're now into the life of Moses. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. So somehow he was aware of who he was, of his heritage, that he was Jewish, that he was Israeli. And seeing one of them suffer, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian, because there was an Egyptian taskmaster beating an Israelite. And he couldn't stand this, and so he killed the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Did you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at that, the secret was out. Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. What is this chapter all about again? What's the purpose of this message? You did good job, Eric. You would get an A in Sunday school, because that is the answer to everything in Sunday school. Jesus. But, remember, Stephen is under arrest. He's been rejected by the Jews. And his point is to give them history lessons, how they've always made the wrong choices and rejected the wrong people. And now, the deepest wound to their heart is he reminds them that they also had at one point rejected Moses. He's like the king of the hill. He's like the ultimate Jew, the ultimate Israeli. Nobody's more Jewish than Moses. But Moses had been rejected as well. Rejected by his own people. Moses thought that the people earlier on, when he was only 40 years old, he thought that they would get it. That he was supposed to be their deliverer. And they didn't get it. They rejected him. And off he went for 40 years. Also, it's interesting, it mentions that he did wonders and signs. And you know the 10 plagues of Egypt and the water turning into, you know, the Nile turning into blood and the frogs and the gnats and all that kind of stuff, you know. Remember, Jesus did signs and wonders. And if you follow what we've watched with Stephen's life, even Stephen has done signs and wonders. And yet, Moses, just like Stephen and just like Jesus, was still rejected. So he's drawing these parallels on purpose, trying to say, whoa, does any of this look familiar? You know, does anything look familiar? Verse 37. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Now, here he's quoting from Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses said that there would be a day when someone would come up like him that you better pay attention to. And actually, he's like Moses in more ways than one. Because now we're seeing that like Moses, Jesus went through some directions, through some rejection. God would raise up a prophet like Moses. Moses was referring, we believe, to Jesus. Verse 38. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. That's talking about Moses. Whom our fathers would not obey, but, there's the word again, but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days. offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Moses, whom our fathers rejected. Actually, we see at least twice that he mentions that he was rejected. This second time coming in the wilderness. The Sanhedrin considered themselves followers of Moses. Sadducees and Pharisees, they all owned Moses. Everybody owns Moses. And yet, their own fathers, the ones who knew Moses, weren't real good about following him, nor obeying the law. They made the calf, that's the golden calf. This was another way they had rejected Moses. Remember, Moses took too long up on the mountain. This is Exodus 32. He was gone for 40 days and 40 nights and hadn't left word, didn't leave a forwarding address. They didn't have a cell number to call. Nobody knew what address to send things to. He was just gone. And they thought he was probably up on the mountain and died or something, you know. And one of the lessons from Exodus 32 is the danger of impatience. And I got to tell you, gang, I've gotten myself into trouble more than once because I wouldn't slow down and be patient and wait. During the final days of Denver's old Stapleton Airport, a crowded United flight was canceled. A single agent was rebooking a long line of inconvenienced travelers. Suddenly, an angry passenger pushed his way to the desk. He slaps his ticket down on the counter and says, "I have to be on this flight, and it has to be first class." The agent replied, "I'm sorry, sir. I'll be happy to try to help you, but I've got to help these folks first, and I'm sure we'll be able to work something out." The passenger was unimpressed. He asked loudly so that the passengers behind him could hear, "Do you have any idea who I am?" Without hesitating, the gate agent smiled. She grabbed her public address microphone. "Now have your attention, please," she began, her voice bellowing throughout the terminal. "We have a passenger here at the gate who does not know who he is. If anyone can help him find his identity, please come to the gate." And the folks behind him began laughing hysterically. The man glared at the agent, gritted his teeth, and retreated as the people in the terminal applauded loudly. And although the flight was canceled and the people were late, they no longer were angry at United Airlines. That's just like me, gang. I get into trouble so often because of impatience. Psalm 27:14. "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." It's hard to wait when you're impatient. But sometimes that's all we've got, is to wait on him. And the people in Moses' day, they couldn't wait, and they get themselves into trouble. Back to our text, verse 42. "Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven." He just goes ahead, lets them loose. "To worship the host of the heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon.'" He has an interesting quote here. Is it not written in the book of the prophets? He's now going to quote from that famous book that you all know so well, the book of Amos. How many of you, I don't want to embarrass you. I was going to say, how many of you have read the book of Amos? How many of you in 10 seconds can find the book of Amos? Now, no fair. If you got a cheat, you know, electronic doohickey thing, you know. Oh, yeah. You see, put that down, Earl. Put the phone down. And not trying to make you feel bad. This is a man who knows God's word. He pulls out this obscure passage from the book of Amos to point out. And in fact, Amos was writing in the days of King Uzziah. That's hundreds of years after Moses. He's not a contemporary of Moses. This is way after Moses. This is just around the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. 700, that puts us about 700 years after Moses. And he pulls this quote out that in the wilderness, they hadn't given up all of their other gods. They weren't as sincere as they pretended. Some of them still dragged along their worship to Moloch and Remphan and these strange gods. Moloch and Remphan, these are some of these other gods that the people followed. Here's a specific example from Moses' own day showing that even when the people were going through the wilderness with Moses, they weren't completely devoted to Yahweh. Yeah, I think he's kind of hinting at where these people are. They think they're following God and they're rejecting his Messiah? Verse 44. Our fathers, now remember one of the things he was accused of saying is that Jesus will destroy the temple. So he's going to kind of address that here in verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. That's Moses' tent that he builds as their portable traveling worship center. They had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. He took it beyond just a tent. Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? That Most High does not dwell in temples. He's quoting here from Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. Solomon, the first temple builder, he said, but who is able to build him a temple since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple except to burn sacrifice before him? See, one of these charges against Stephen had to do with the accusation that Jesus would one day destroy the temple. And I'm not even sure you could say that Jesus actually said that he would destroy the temple. He did say the temple would be destroyed. Matthew 24, Jesus said, verse 2, he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And he was in the temple when he said this. Jesus did predict the end of the temple. He didn't say he would do it. And now Stephen brings into perspective that they're making such a big deal about the destruction of the temple. But in perspective over the scriptures, the temple is not God's house. God doesn't live in the temple. It's a picture. It's a representation, just like God showed Moses. The tabernacle is just a model, a mock-up. Years ago, a long time ago, I worked for one whole year in McDonnell Douglas. My dad got me a job at his workplace. Worked at McDonnell Douglas for one whole year. I was a glorified bean counter. I was an engineering scheduling analyst. That's a wonderful title, which meant I chased drawings around and helped build schedules. One of our tours, we learned all about mock-ups. At the time, that's when they were designing the C-17 before they ever built the thing. And they had mock-ups in the buildings that were exact replicas of what the C-17 would look like on the inside and the loading dock and all this kind of stuff. Mock-ups, pretend models. My dad loved airplanes, and he started when he was a kid building models. Not the real things, but the models. Well, the tabernacle was just a model, as was the temple. The real thing is in heaven. And so Stephen is bringing into perspective that the temple isn't the real house. Don't get your panties in a twist. Can I say that in church? Don't get all bothered by the destruction of the temple, because that ain't the real house. The real house of God is in heaven. Verse 51. You don't say this to people who are about to put you to death, but he does. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. This is quite a major insult to Jewish leaders, by the way. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Do you see, has he even built that case? That their fathers always resisted the Spirit, always resisted God. Do you see how he's built that case all the way through this passage? And he says, so have you done this. You're stiff-necked. We read this morning. I thought this was fascinating. I love the way this tied in this morning in our through the Bible reading. Jeremiah was almost put to death at one point because he was telling the people something very similar. He was telling them that the temple and the city would be destroyed just as the city of Shiloh had been destroyed. Shiloh was at one point the home of the tabernacle when they came into the land. And it got kind of like leveled by the Philistines, even though the ark got moved, but still Shiloh was desolated. And Jeremiah 26:9 says, why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant? All the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. This is what Jeremiah was accused of, saying that the house, the temple, would be leveled as the city would be leveled like Shiloh. That's what Jeremiah was accused of, because actually he was saying that. He was saying that God's going to wipe this place out. And in Jeremiah's day, which is interesting, at this point in Jeremiah 26, there were still a few wise old geezers around. Look how they responded. So the princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord our God. Then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth, that's the prophet Micah, he's one of those minor prophets which we will get to on Sunday morning. Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Zion's another name for it, for Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? Did he, Hezekiah, not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them. But we are doing great evil against ourselves. They were saying, look, other people have prophesied of this going to happen. And what did the people do? Did they go kill the prophet? No, they repented. And so these wise men back in Jeremiah's day at this point were saying, well, look, let's just repent. And they kind of paid attention. They didn't kill Jeremiah. Not so with Stephen's day. There's no voice of wisdom speaking up and saying, wait a second, this isn't the first time anybody's ever said anything. In fact, if you pay attention, our temple was destroyed at one time earlier because we were bad people. Don't you remember that? But they're not bringing that up. Verse 52, Stephen says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Now, even though Jeremiah got off in Jeremiah 26, it wasn't always so good for him. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One. And who is the Just One? Go ahead, Eric.
Yeah, you're going to hate me now, aren't you?
I love it, though. Who is the Just? They killed those who talked about Jesus, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, because they put Jesus to death. You who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. That's talking about what happened with Moses, receiving the law. Which of the prophets? You know, we've talked about Jeremiah. Elijah the prophet was on Jezebel's 10 most wanted list. The great prophet Isaiah himself, he spoke about the coming just one. And Jewish tradition was that Isaiah was killed by his own grandson, Manasseh. He was sawn in two. The Jews have a history of persecution. And whether they like it or not, this is what Stephen's reminding them of. Verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. It doesn't mean they were biting him. It means they're grinding their teeth in disgust. You know, their dentists were cringing at what they were doing. You know, the orthodontists were saying, all that money we put into your... No, sorry. But he, verse 55, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I want to talk just a minute about deathbeds. My friends, it is not uncommon for those who know Jesus to get a glimpse of heaven as they get close. It's not uncommon. Sometimes, if they're not drugged up, nowadays in our medical world, I get it. I'm not condemning this at all. But in our medical world, people are to ease the pain and all. We give them the morphine and all like that, and so they can't tell you much of what they're seeing. Not in the old days. I remember Claude Pickett, Darlene's husband. Dying of cancer. And years ago, I can't remember who went with me. Did you go with me? I don't know who went with me. We went and visited him, and he was set up with hospice in their trailer. They lived in a trailer park. And this was like a day or two before he died. And many of you have been through this before. This is nothing new. And he had been asleep, and he kind of woke up. He was looking around the room, and he started talking nonsense because it was just like him and me and this other guy in the room. And he started talking about the five people that were in the room, the ones standing at the door, which we weren't. And he kind of went on and on about this. And maybe I'm superstitious. I believe to this day still that he was catching glimpses of the angels, probably who would help escort him into the presence of God when he would soon pass. I think that's what he was saying. A few hours before Dwight L. Moody died, he caught a glimpse of the glory that awaited him. He woke up from sleep, and he said, his family wrote this down. He said, "Earth recedes, heaven opens before me. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here like the valley of the shadow of death. God is calling me and I must go." His son, who was standing by his bedside, said, "No, no, father, you are dreaming." Because that's what we always say, the ones that are standing around. "No," said Mr. Moody, "I am not dreaming. I have been within the gates. I have seen the children's faces." A short time elapsed, and then following what seemed to the family to be the death struggle, he spoke again. "This is my triumph. This is my coronation day. It is glorious." Charles Spurgeon put together a book called Lectures to My Students. And he gave instructions to pastors, guys who wanted to be in ministry, who didn't have a lot of books to study from. He called this pastors with a slender apparatus, which means you've got a very small library. That's what that means. And he wrote this. This is what you do if you don't have a lot of books. He says, be much at deathbeds. They are illuminated books. There you shall read the very poetry of our religion and learn the secrets thereof. What splendid gems, I love this, what splendid gems are washed up by the waves of Jordan. In the old days, the picture of Jordan River is like the boundary between life and death. Crossing Jordan, the old Negro spirituals, love them. Talk about crossing Jordan, the idea of going into heaven. What gems are washed up by the waves of Jordan? What fair flowers grow on its banks? The everlasting fountains in the glory land throw their spray aloft, and the dewdrops fall on this side of the narrow stream. I have heard humble men and women in their departing hours talk as though they were inspired, uttering strange words, aglow with supernal glory. These they learn from no lips beneath the moon. They must have heard them while sitting in the suburbs of the New Jerusalem. God whispers them in their ears amid their pain and weakness. And then they tell us a little of what the Spirit has revealed. I will part with all my books if I may see the Lord's Elijahs mount their chariots of fire. And God's people going to heaven. If I can hang out, he says, with that. There's truth to that, beloved. I've seen it. I know it. I know it's real. I know it's true. We don't like to be around dying people, do we? If it's our loved ones, we just don't want them to go, and so we don't want to be there, you know. If it's somebody maybe we're not that close to, it's like, last thing I want to do, I might like get their disease or something. I don't know what it is that we think. But my friends, these are treasures. It's not a bad thing to go do, hang out with dying people. You just might learn something. He saw, verse 55, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Why is Jesus standing at the right hand of God when the scriptures often talk about him sitting at the right hand of God? Some have suggested that he is standing to welcome the first believer to die for the faith. Psalm 116, 15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Verse 56. And he said, Stephen goes on to say, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So he tells them what he sees. Big mistake. Big mistake. They don't want to hear that Jesus is the Messiah standing at the right hand. They don't want to see. They don't want to hear that. That's the last thing. And it pushes them over the edge. Then they cried with a loud voice, stopping their ears. Oh, don't! I'm not going to let you say it. I'm not going to hear this. Ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They stoned him. This is the way it would typically go. Not necessarily with this, but this is the typical way. When a man was stoned, they would take him to the place where it was to take place. The victim's clothes were removed. He'd be stripped naked. Then the first witness was to take them up on a platform that was supposed to be twice the height of a man and push him off. Push him off. I don't know if he was tied up or what. And if he didn't die from the fall, then the second witness would get up a stone that was supposed to be the weight of two men, 300 pounds, 400 pounds, roll it off the edge of the platform and throw it on the man. If he was still alive, then the rest of the crowd took up their stones until he was dead. That's how stoning took place. Tradition has it that Stephen was stoned at a place called Jeremiah's Grotto, which is the same place where Golgotha was. It's where Jesus was crucified. We believe it's the same location. It's just outside of the Damascus Gate. Verse 58, and it said, a young man named Saul, they put the clothes at his feet. That's Paul, by the way. The same guy who would one day have an encounter with the one that Jesus, that Stephen sees standing. Now, ultimately, it's going to be Saul's one-on-one encounter with Jesus that would change him. But I can't help but believe, friend, that that Stephen is planting seeds. The words you say, and the life you live around your unbelieving friends. You're planting seeds. And you never know when God's going to make that seed sprout. So keep speaking up. Keep living the life. Verse 59. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That's what they call it when believers die. It's like falling asleep. It's about as harmless as falling asleep. He says, do not charge them with this sin. Wow, that looks funny. Do not charge them. Ha! Where did that come in? Okay. Do not charge them with the sin. If that sounds familiar, it's just like what Jesus said on the cross. And here's the point, friends. You must forgive also. Your verse, sir, Ephesians 4:32. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. The word is literally gracing one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And that's exactly what he's doing, isn't it? Stephen has tasted forgiveness, and he's now forgiving. Same thing. That isn't easy, is it? That is not easy. We need to forgive. We must forgive. Let's stand and pray. Lord, I think Stephen is going to be one person a lot of us are going to want to look up when we get to heaven. We are so grateful for his testimony. We're so grateful for the example of his life. And even though we've just got 1.5 chapters, a glimpse into it, pretty powerful stuff. Some of us have had some loved ones go to heaven recently. And I wonder of all the people that Chuck has been talking to since he arrived. Oh, it must be amazing. Must be glory.